Thank you, Dave. Just before we begin, just want to make just let you know, I had a call from Barb Hargenrader today. I didn't actually talk to her. She had a message on her machine. They are on their way home. They were in the hospital for the last few days, as I think most of you know. And the CAT scans, thankfully, on the brain were negative. So they know that the neuroblastoma did not go into the brain, which was what their concern was. He was showing signs of infection and sinus problems, and they were concerned that maybe, possibly, that it had gone into the brain. So just that's an answer to prayer. They're on their way back, so they'll be home again for a few days. I know they've been quite the roller coaster ride here, in and out of the hospital for the last 5 months or whatever it is, 3 months. So just continue to pray for them. As we go before the Word, before the Lord this evening, I'm all confused here. Let's just ask for His blessing upon His Word. Lord, again, we acknowledge that You are Lord, that You are Lord of the universe. You are high above all the people. You reign in every and over every situation, and we are thankful for that. And we come before You, Lord, acknowledging our need of You, humbling ourselves before You and asking You to teach us, illuminate Your Word by Your Holy Spirit even tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue in Isaiah 57:15 tonight. If you have gone to college, you are very familiar with what a prerequisite is. Not that you had to go to college to know what a prerequisite was or is, but a prerequisite in college or in any school setting is a class that you must have in order to take another class. If you want to take intermediate accounting, you need first as a prerequisite accounting 1 and accounting 2, a pretty simple concept. When it comes to dwelling with God or walking with God, there is one prerequisite, and only one: humility. True, Spirit-led humility. That's the only prerequisite to walking with God. And as I look at Isaiah 57:15, God says that to those who are humble, they will experience in the King James, it's the revival. He will revive the heart of the contrite ones. At the risk of sounding black and white, I am convinced the older I get, the more I study the Bible, and the more I observe people, that where men and women do not experience a life that is filled with joy and peace in the Lord, it is because of the existence of pride. Now, to some degree, that's true in all of us, because we're all different places in our walk. But one of the travesties of both the world and the church is that we have redefined over and over again sin. And I'll say a little bit more about this in a minute, but I want to say it in a general sense. Pride is at the root of almost every problem we face. And if we do not experience, as a rule, the peace and the joy that comes from walking with God, it is because there's pride in our heart. And that really is the issue. What I want to do over the next few weeks is, and there's progression here, and that's why I want to point it out at the risk of maybe ruining my thunder here. Tonight I want to speak about humility, and actually probably more specifically I'll say more about pride tonight than I will humility. But it will lead us to next week's message, which really is more about humility, and I'm going to talk about the way of the cross, because that really is the essence of humility. And when we speak of the way of the cross, that is the Christian life, death to self. And then from there, I want to move in very naturally, I think, into the prayer life and into very specifically what the Bible has to say about prayer and what specifically how we should pray and what it means to pray. I think Christians today, I think we misunderstand prayer too often. And I suppose, again, all of us, in all these things, we always have need for improvement. I mean, that's obvious. I want to read the quote that I have in the prayer bulletin from Andrew Murray, because I think this is profound in this relation. Prayer is not merely coming to God to ask something from Him. It is above all fellowship with God and being brought under the power of His holiness and love, and this is the key part, till He takes possession of us and stamps our entire nature with the lowliness of Christ, which is the secret of all true worship. Humility is the very essence of Christian living. It's the very essence of prayer. And I think it's safe to say, again at the risk of sounding too black and white, really, the humble Christian is a praying Christian because of the very nature of prayer. Prayer is humbling ourselves before God. It is acknowledgement that we need desperately God, and that is humility. But I want to begin tonight by looking at Isaiah 57:15. And really, I want to, well, let me just read the verse again. And I know we've looked at this the last 2 weeks, and this is the third and final week that we're going to look at this verse. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I want you to see, first of all, tonight in this verse, which I have mentioned a little bit in the past, is the contrast. The contrast between the first half of the verse and the second half of the verse. And the first half of the verse, just a cursory reading of this, it becomes obvious, or one of the things that stands out most prominently is the word, or the words, high and lofty. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. The terms high and holy appear over and over again, not only in this verse, but in all of Isaiah. And it's important to understand that the contrast that this places in contrast to the second half of the verse. He dwells with the contrite. He dwells with the lowly. And is an obvious contrast with his own height, his own loftiness, his own highness. And it's important to understand that the correct understanding of God results in a correct estimation of God, which results in a correct estimation of self. Which is why last time I emphasized the fact that we must have a correct, objective understanding of the nature of God. What God is like. The God who is holy, the God who is high, infinitely higher than we are. The God who is a consuming fire. The God who is sovereign over all things. He is great beyond anything we can imagine. We must understand, we must come to a better understanding of God if we are going to walk with Him. Why? Because that understanding of God takes us to the point where we see ourselves in light of who He is. And you know what we are in light of who He is? Nothing. We are nothing. That's not a popular message today. Because what you're told over and over again is you're something. Before God, we are nothing. This is a common theme in Isaiah, i.e. that God is high and lofty. Just a couple verses to note. Isaiah 55:9, which of course we went through this on Sunday morning a few weeks ago or months ago. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's pretty high. Since we haven't even discovered yet how high the heavens are, with all our telescopes and all our being able to look into 14 billion light years of space, we still have not found the end of it. That's how much higher the heavens are above the earth. That's how much higher God is than us in character. That puts us pretty far down the ladder. Or Isaiah 61, or Isaiah 6, verse 1. That famous scene where Isaiah saw God, the presence of God, entered into his holy of holies, as it were, between the cherubims. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or the very end of the book, and with this one I will move on, Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is a poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. God is lifted up, and we are nothing. I want to turn to Psalm 99, which we read just a minute ago, because again, this has the same idea, and I just want to make a couple observations from this psalm in relation to God. I'm going to read it again. It's worth reading. The Lord reigns. He's king, okay? Let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loves judgment. Thou dost equity, establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt you, the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Just a couple observations in regard to this text that are germane. First of all, notice what it says about God. He reigns. He sits between the cherubim. He is great in Zion. He loves judgment and righteousness. The earth is his footstool. What is man's response supposed to be? Trembles, says, let the earth be moved, says, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. God is high and lifted up, and when we see him for what he is, our response is worship. Our response is to exalt him. Our response is to tremble and to seek his glory. That is the result of any man who has ever seen God high and lifted up. And I should add that the response of any man, and you could look at Isaiah in chapter 6, you could look at Job in Job 42, could look at John in Revelation chapter 1, the response of any man who's ever seen God high and lifted up was he fell on his face. Now I want to contrast that to the nature of pride. Because the nature of man, every man, is pride. That is how we were born, and that is where, that is our nature. We are by nature proud. I find it interesting that in the same book of Isaiah, the same words that are used to describe God as high and lofty are used just as frequently, if not more, in relation to men. And it's in relation to their pride. And this is a common theme, actually, in the book of Isaiah. Consider Isaiah chapter 2. And bear with me as I read these, because I think this is important. To be honest with you, what the Word of God has to say is much more important than what I have to say. So this passage has not been fulfilled yet. I want you to understand, this is actually referred to in Revelation chapter 6. This is still future. This is what's going to happen in the day of judgment, the day that is coming. Verse 10 of Isaiah 2, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty." Those are the words. High and lifted up. Proud and lofty. It says, "And upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Do you notice the difference between what's supposed to happen and what does happen? We are to exalt the Lord alone. But what does man do? Man always exalts himself. But in that day of judgment, the Lord alone will be exalted. He will be the only one who will receive glory. He will be the only one who gets glory in that day. I like the, this is kind of a side note, but I like the metaphors here he uses of trees. This is common in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah. He talks about, when he speaks of the loftiness and the pride of man, he talks about in verse 13, "Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan," they're going to be cut down. That's a metaphor, really, of man's pride. And I couldn't help but think, in this relation to the book that I just read by Thomas Paine, Age of Reason. And I mentioned this the other week, and that's kind of why it came to mind. I just read this, but by the way, Thomas Paine was the one in 1776 who published Common Sense during the American Revolution. It was one of the important pieces of literature in our history, really, that spurred on the revolution. Well, after the American Revolution, he went over to France and partook in the French Revolution. He was one of the few non-Frenchmen who were actually on the board of, I don't know what it was called, but he served with Robespierre and, you know, basically executed all the monarchs and so forth. Thomas Paine wrote this in his Age of Reason, which was a diatribe against Scripture. After he just finished speaking of the Old Testament, he went through the Old Testament book by book and really just lambasted every book. This is what he says, "I have now gone through the Bible as a man would go through a wood with an axe on his shoulder and fell the trees. Here they lie, and the priests, if they can, may replant them. They may perhaps stick them in the ground, but they will never make them grow. I pass on to the books of the New Testament." Is that arrogance? Who's going to get cut down, Mr. Paine? The Bible still stands. The Word of God still stands. And God will be exalted. The arrogance of man is the heart of all of man's problems. And someday God will judge the pride of men. Look at Isaiah 10. After I read a couple of these passages, I'm going to make some observations and then we'll move on. But this is significant as well. Isaiah 10. And again, let me give you the background here just a little bit. This is the time of Isaiah. Assyria was the kingdom. And Assyria was used by God to judge the northern kingdom, took the northern kingdom away into captivity. The southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was also devastated, but you remember God spared them after they had surrounded the city, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, and the Lord destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. But God used Assyria to punish his people. But then he speaks in this passage of how he's going to punish the king of Assyria because of his arrogance. And the reason I read this is because it is instructive in regard to the nature of pride. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil. And I too take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he means not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? This is the king of Assyria. This is what the king of Assyria says. Verse 9, is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. There's the word again. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that hewed therewith? This is the Lord speaking now. Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? And his point here simply is this. The king of Assyria mistook God's use of him as his own glory. He thought that he was mighty. He thought that he was the greatest thing in the world, because he had conquered all these kingdoms and nobody could stop him. And God says, you are nothing but an axe in my hand. What do you think you are? It's the same thing that, remember Nebuchadnezzar, who got up and he looked out over his kingdom and he said, look at the great kingdom that I, by my wisdom, have attained. I've built this kingdom. It's arrogance. One last in Isaiah chapter 14. This is usually considered by most, including myself, to be a statement of the fall of Satan. Verse 10 of chapter 14. Or really verse 11. We'll go, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That is what Satan, that was Satan's fall. He exalted himself. That is pride. In whatever way it comes, and there are a lot of subtle ways in which it comes, pride is nothing more nor less than self-exaltation. In any way, self-exaltation. Whenever self is exalted, God is not. To the degree that we exalt ourselves, we rob God of glory. There is no room, Paul said, for boasting about anything, for anything. Whatever I have, it is all by God's grace. Whatever we have, if we have talents, are we intelligent? Do we have money? Do we have good things? Do we have a lovely family? Do we have, what is it? Do we have salvation? It is nothing that I have done. It is God's goodness. It is God's grace. And every single thing is cause for God's glory and not our own. Every form of self-exaltation is pride. Self-exaltation, self-promotion, self-assurance, self-glory, self-righteousness, self-love, self-pity. We could go on and on. I just named forms of pride. Dr. Barnhouse made a profound statement, rather strong, but I think he's right. He says, we are never more like the devil than when we crave credit for something. When we crave the glory, when we want to be recognized for what we are or what we've done, we are never more like the devil. That's exactly what Satan wanted. Worship. Glory. He wanted praise. He wanted honor. He wanted glory for himself that belonged to God. And that is the essence of pride. Now, I would point out that today we have a lot of euphemisms for pride. This has been one of the great tragedies of psychology. It has renamed our sins so they don't sound so bad. Really, it makes us feel good about our sins. We can see ourselves as victims rather than actually offenders in regard to pride. Of course, the most common one, I think, is low self-esteem. It's just a form of self-centeredness. Dave Hunt used to... It's really self-pity, I should say, which is a form of pride. Now, we take your average person who has low self-esteem. Maybe it's some person in school who isn't very athletic, maybe they're a little overweight, blah, 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 whatever, and they have a low self-esteem. As Dave Hunt said, if they truly had a low self-esteem, if they truly hated themselves, they'd be glad. That is true. The problem is self-centeredness. They think they deserve to be athletic, good-looking, and get all the glory. It's self-centeredness. It's a love, it's a desire, it's a craving for self-glory. Or we have some people, we say, well, they're just desiring affirmation. I've heard that often. There's someone who just want affirmation. That's just another way of saying they desire credit. They want glory. Or we talk about people having insecurity. It all goes back to this. Self. It all goes back to me. I want glory. I want to be exalted. I want to be noticed. I want to be given praise. That's pride, in whatever form it comes. I'm here today to call pride what it is. It's pride. And it's the very thing that God will judge. He will cut down every tall cedar, as it were. Now let me just say a few words here before we go to communion, about the nature of humility. And I'll say more about this next week on the positive side, because That, as I said, really the issue is the cross. But I want to say just a couple things about the nature of humility. First of all, true humility exalts God. I can't help but think of what John the Baptist said when he said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And when you remember the context of that was when some of his disciples, John's disciples, came to John and said, Jesus is baptizing more people than you are, as if he should be worried about that. And John the Baptist said, well, look, I must decrease, but he must increase. Now, I picture that as a seesaw. Okay? To the degree that I exalt God is the degree that I lower myself. And to the degree that I exalt myself is the degree to which I bring God down. Listen, true humility, by definition, exalts God. Where God is not exalted, there is pride. True humility is a contrite and broken heart. And this takes us back to Isaiah 57:15. That's an interesting word, contrite. That word literally means broken or crushed. It's what they did to grapes to make wine. The grapes are crushed. In a lot of places in the Old Testament, it refers to people who are injured. They were crushed or broken or even destroyed in some cases as people who died. And that's an important picture. Listen, there's only one way to come before God, and it's broken. It's crushed. It's end of me. Lowly is the other word that appears in Isaiah 57:15, and I think that's self-explanatory. All of this is summed up in really one thing, the cross, which is this: death to self. I die. Is that not the essence of the Christian life? We are baptized into his death and his resurrection, so that we no longer live unto ourselves, but we live unto God. It's not about self-hatred or self-love. It's about end of self. It's forgetting me. I'm not the issue. Whether you like me or don't like me is irrelevant. The question is, what am I before God? The question of whether or not I get glory is irrelevant, because I'm dead. In Christ, I am dead. And Paul said in Romans 6, reckon yourselves dead. Listen, that is the most fundamental principle in Christian living. You're dead. I'm dead. I'm not the issue. You're not the issue. And that is the message of the cross. And when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, that's what he was talking about. He wasn't saying, oh, bear that burden that you can't bear, which a lot of people turn the cross into. It's not that. It's die to yourself. Dead. So that you can live with Christ. And live in his power. And you know what the result of that is? We are revived. And that's the message, really, in Isaiah 57:15. I am the high and lofty one who dwells with the lowly and contrite. Why? To revive the spirit of the contrite. To revive the heart of the lowly. That is the result. When we die, we live. We have true life. True joy, true peace, true strength, true power. It all comes when we die and live for the glory of God and God alone. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of the gospel. We are dead. Well, I guess in a sense that's what we really looking at when we come to celebrate the Lord's table. We are reminded again that all that we have is the work of Christ at Calvary. It has all been bought by His blood at the cross. And so this evening, again, we want to take the time to remember what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, we're going to take communion. We want to remember His body and His blood. And I want to just, if I may, just take a few minutes for you to really to spend a few moments of quietness and just to quiet your own heart before the Lord. And I don't know if there's anything between you and the Lord, if there's anything between you and another, you might want to just make that right before the Lord, even now. I think it's important in God's sight that we humble ourselves before Him even as we take communion. I want to emphasize that it is not, I always will say this, I want to emphasize it is not, it's nothing sacramental about what we do here. It is purely a remembrance of what Christ has done for us. And yet at the same time, I want to emphasize that God does take it very seriously, that when we come to the communion table, it is to be with a pure heart. And He takes that very seriously. So I want to, just at this time, if we can take a few minutes, after a few minutes, then I'll just pray, and then at that point, if the guys can come forward and help with the elements. So let's just bow in some silent meditation.